We want to look, first of all, at Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Hebrews 10 and 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I'll just read again the last phrase of verse 21 and the first phrase of verse 22. It says, well, actually all of verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Now over to 1 Peter, please. Just a few pages over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. In thinking about getting back to basics, as we have been during my time here, I think one of the great privileges that so often as Christians we are wont to forget is just the ease with which we can come into the presence of God. Now, that's not something we should take for granted, because after all, the Bible tells us the story of man's relationship with God, how that God created man for his own pleasure. He created man to be a worshiper of God. He created man and woman and put them in a garden in an idyllic situation, giving them everything they needed. Not only did they have all their food, not only did they have a perfect climate-controlled environment, but God gave them meaningful work to do. They had to go through that very lengthy process of taxonomy, that is, naming all the animals. And that could take a long, long time. You know, tremendous amount of time spent looking at all the different animals and different species and all that, and naming them. And also tending the garden and taking care of it. So it wasn't like they were at Club Med in the Garden of Eden, just sort of sitting around with their sandaled feet up, you know, and not really doing much. God gave them important work to do. And then once more, he had fellowship with them, for in the cool of the day, he would come and he would walk with them in the garden and commune with them. A beautiful picture of fellowship. It's a wonderful thing, you know, in the cool of the day. Now, you can appreciate the cool of the day here on Men of War Key, can't you? because I got up this morning and came outside with my coat and tie on, and man, I began to perspire the moment I stepped out my door, it seemed like. Because it felt like, oh, today's going to be a warm day. But I like when the sun goes down, you know, I like to go out for a walk then. And some of you who've been out on your nightly peregrinations in your buggies have encountered us along the road walking. I like to walk when it's cool. I like to walk when the sun is down because, you know, I'm the kind of guy that I mind the heat very much. And so the cool of the day, that is refreshing. And here God was coming to them in the refreshing time of the day and enjoying fellowship with them. Well, that was very nice, and oh, that it could have continued that way. But it didn't continue that way. The Bible tells us that man sinned, and through his sin he brought death into the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 would remind us. Because of that sin, there was now an impasse between God and man. Now there was a barrier. Now when God came walking in the cool of the day, a man hid from God. So much so that God had to say, Adam, where art thou? Not that he didn't know where they were. God knows everything and could clearly see them and knew exactly what would happen. But he wanted to bring home to the fact of the alienation that sin brings. How it separates mankind from God. How man hides from God. Doesn't want to face up to the God of the Bible because we know intuitively, we know within ourselves, we know that we don't measure up to His standard, which is perfection. So right then and there, there was a problem. There was an impasse. There was a gulf fixed between God and man. And how was that to be bridged? Well, God said, you know, I'm not giving up on mankind. I'm not going to judge you all right now and send you to hell as you deserve. I'm going to provide a sacrifice that is going to point to a greater sacrifice that will enable you to come into my presence. And that's what God did. God clothed Adam and Eve with skins. Even back there in Genesis 3, pointing the way forward that an innocent victim, an animal of some type, we're not told what kind of skins they were, but an animal would have to die because of man's sin. In other words, the life of the flesh is in the blood, says the book of Leviticus, and since the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 says, someone had to give their life. Now, of course, an animal life isn't equivalent to a human life. After all, what does a cow know about sin? Cows aren't moral beings. You know, the cow can stumble into your yard and can eat up your garden and mess up your flowers, your hibiscus, and whatever else you have growing. Or a bird, let's say, can fly down and can eat all your bird peppers off the bush and doesn't know what great sin it's committing. Because animals are amoral beings. They don't know right from wrong. Human beings are different. We do know right from wrong. We do have that higher spiritual dimension that interacts with God, that knows better, but commits sin. So in these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were all pointing forward to something. They were God getting people ready for what was going to come about later on. You know, we do this with little children. We make up little books with them, and we don't start, unless it's a particularly gifted child here in Manawar Key. I don't imagine in the school that you start them out reading Shakespeare's Hamlet, do you? I mean, you could talk to them, you know, and say, to be or not to be, that is the question, whether it's nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or all these different things. You could quote that to the little child and the little three-year-old child, little Micah, and people his age, they're going to look at you blankly. What is that person talking about? So what you do with a three-year-old, you start them out with a book, and you don't start them out with words, you start them out with pictures. And as they're looking at the pictures, what few words there are on the page, well, they don't know what the words say, but they're getting the gist of the story. So if the words say, see spot run, you know, there they see spot running. And so forth and so on. They get the concept. They may not understand the story in its fullness, but they get the idea. And that's what God was trying to do through the Old Testament sacrifices. Give us an idea of what was needed. That a sacrifice was needed, and that a priest was needed. Someone who could come before God and intercede on the behalf of mankind. Because people fail, people sin, People messed up. And we needed somebody to come into the presence of God and to say, now God, I know you're holy and we're not going to compromise your holiness one bit. We're not going to make you an accomplice to sin by pretending it doesn't matter. But there's a way that this mankind, this sinful race of people, this people who all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's a way that we can bring them near to you. And indeed, that's what we read in Hebrews 10. Draw near. Let us draw near, said the writer to Hebrews in chapter 10. Notice what he said preceding in verse 21. He said, having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You see, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus came to this world to become our high priest. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, I think it's verse 4, maybe verse 3. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came, as it were, to lay His hand on the holy God, to lay His hand on sinful man, and to bring them together and reconcile them. But because God is holy and cannot tolerate sin in His presence, somehow sin had to be dealt with. And this same one, the Lord Jesus Christ, produced a sacrifice that could deal with sin fully and finally. Not just any sort of sacrifice. It wasn't like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It wasn't a bull or a goat or a lamb or even a turtle dove. It wasn't any of those things. They pointed forward to what the great sacrifice would be. Because the Bible tells us in that same book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14, that the Lord Jesus Himself offered Himself up without spot by the eternal Spirit. In other words, the Lord Jesus became the sacrifice. The holy and pure one, the one who had never committed any sin, He became our sacrifice. He gave up His life so that God can say, now I've judged sin. I put sin on the Lord Jesus, and I had all my wrath fall upon Him. All of the judgment of God against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Until the Lord Jesus would say, it is finished. And having risen again from the dead, proving that that sacrifice was accepted, the Lord Jesus has now gone back to heaven. And again, He's not sitting up in heaven, I say it reverently, like He's at Club Med with His feet propped up. He has gone into heaven with very specific work in mind. Because Hebrews tells us that He has gone all the way into the holiest of all, making the Jewish people think of that part of their tabernacle and that part of their later temple where only the glory and presence of God dwelt. And the Lord Jesus has gone right into the holiness of all and appears there as our great high priest, representing us before God, so that we don't ever have to worry, does God forget about us? No. The holy priest there, the Lord Jesus, is in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. Well, can the work of Christ ever lose its value? No, we don't need to worry about that, because there's our great high priest in heaven, pointing to the blood, pointing to the death at the cross, saying, you see, done is the work that saves, once and forever done, as we often sing in a hymn. The Lord Jesus there, maintaining that work in all freshness in the presence of God as our great high priest. But then 1 Peter 2 brings another dimension into it, because it's going to tell us in 1 Peter 2 that we are priests. That's going to say, for example, there in verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Earlier in verse 5, he says, a holy priesthood. And we'll get to those concepts by and by. So this morning, we want to think about our priesthood. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's going to talk about some of the blessings that have come to believers in the Lord Jesus through being born again. At the end of chapter 1, he talks about being born again in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Because we have this word of God that we believed and received, well, it works in us a difference. Now, having received the word of God, how are we going to live then? Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, wherefore, because of this, in other words, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Those are the things we're going to put aside. Now, you'll look at me, and I won't have to tell you that I'm a little bit overweight. And from time to time, I think to myself, you know, it'd be good to lose about 25 pounds. The only problem with trying to lose weight is so often you have to give up so many foods that you enjoy, you know. There's all the conch fritters that have to be thought about. And there's all the conch salad that has to be thought about. And the grouper fingers. And the lovely big steaks you can get at the pavilion. And even as I think of it, I almost begin to weep, you know. All the things that would have to be laid aside. I'm kidding. I'm not that attached to food. But in any case, all the things that have to be laid aside if we're going to get into a healthy sort of situation. And here he says, in other words, this is your spiritual diet. Laying aside all malice. Now, Christians shouldn't be malicious people, you know. They shouldn't be people that hate other people, that gossip and backbite and talk about others and harbor in their hearts hard thoughts toward other people. We shouldn't have malice. Or guile, that is, deceit. There should be a transparency about Christians. What you see is what you get. We're straightforward people. Our word is our bond. We're honest. As the Lord Jesus himself told us to say, let your nay be nay and your nay be nay. Your yea be yea, rather, and your nay be nay. And then he says, and hypocrisies. Now that's a word that the New Testament borrows from the Greek theater, because the hypocrite, the hypocrites in the original language, was an actor. It was one playing a part, one performing for the applause of others. And you know, the Christian life isn't about trying to be what you're not. It isn't about trying to appear better than you really are or someone different than you really are. We're to put aside hypocrisies, he says. And envies. This world is so filled with that. People wanting what other people have. People wanting to be like other people. People striving and people trying to knock others down. No, not envies either. And then finally, all evil speakings. Well, as James tells us in chapter 3 of the Epistle of James, the tongue is an unruly evil. A perfect man is the only one who's able to bridle it, says James. And all the evil speakings that goes on, he says, lay aside all these things. Well, if that's what we're going to cut out of our diet, we've got to eat something, so to speak. So what are we going to eat? Well, chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, think of that metaphor for a moment. As new, or simile, actually. A simile is followed by like or as the English teachers among us will tell us. But this simile here tells us that the newborn babe desires the sincere milk. Now, I've never been a parent yet. Lord willing, we hope that'll come in time. But, you know, I've heard about babies. I had a niece and a nephew. And those who have been parents, you will know that sometimes babies wake up and decide that they want milk. The unfortunate thing is, sometimes it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you know. Now, what does a newborn babe do at 2 o'clock in the morning when it wants milk? Does it lie there and say, now poor mom, she's been working so hard all day long, doing so many things, and changing my nappies, and giving me a bath, and all this kind of thing, and I ate a few hours ago, I ought to be content, I ought to just lie here in my crib, and let mom sleep until 8 o'clock in the morning, and then let her get up and feed me? Is that what a newborn baby says? If they do, when men are key, they're better behaved than babies back in Pennsylvania, let me tell you. Because babies know, what do? At 2 o'clock in the morning or whatsoever time it is, they cry. And they say, give me that milk, in the only language they know how. They can't say it in words, so they cry. And they don't stop crying until they get what they want. He says, that's the kind of desire we're to have, not for physical milk, but for the sincere. Sincere is a word that means unadulterated. It actually comes from an old Latin, our English word sincere, comes from an old Latin phrase, sincera. Now, if you learn Spanish, you'll find even today, sin means without. And seros, even in Spanish today and in Latin of old, means wax. And it means without wax. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, you can picture if you had a pottery shop and somebody there had some pottery they were making. And while they were firing the pottery and doing all the last stages of making it ready for sale, a crack developed. Ooh, that's not very good, you know? Kind of an unstable bit of pottery. So what they would do is, to hide it from a potential buyer, they would take wax and they would cover in the crack so you couldn't see it, you know? Buyer beware. But if you took the piece of pottery and you held it up to the sunlight, you could see where the wax had filled in the crack. So he says, let it be without wax, without anything that covers up. Let it be sincere, pure, unadulterated. Not mixed with anything, not covered up by anything. The real McCoy, we would say. The sincere milk of the word. Earnestly desire it. And the word that he uses for earnestly desire in other parts of our New Testament is actually translated lust. It's a very strong word. Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, it's a well-known truth, but a simple one nonetheless. If we are going to grow in the Christian life, there's no substitute for the Word of God. There is nothing else but the Word of God that the Holy Spirit will use to produce in our life growth and spiritual fruit. There are a lot of other important things, a lot of other things we may do, but the Word of God has to be central. Now, I have to ask myself, you know, do I come to the Word of God with that kind of desire? Do I come to it like a newborn baby saying, I'm not going to rest till I get that? Do I come to the Word of God saying, this is my food, I need to eat it every day. I need to get in it and chew on it mentally, think about it and meditate on it and memorize it and all those things. Is that how I approach the Word of God? I'll be honest. I like the Word of God, and I spend a lot of time studying it. But, you know, sometimes it's a lot easier for me to pick up some other kind of book, a history book or some other sort of biography or something. And it doesn't cost that much to read that kind of book. It's entertaining to me. I like to read. So it's easy to pick up another kind of book or to pick up the newspaper or to pick up a magazine or to read something on the Internet. Nothing wrong with any of those things in their place. But if it replaces the Word of God, well, that's serious. If I find it a lot easier to read something else other than God's Word, I got to say, Lord, my heart's not where it ought to be. You tell me to sincerely desire this Word like a newborn babe desires milk. And if we're honest, many times we don't. Oh, may God indeed stir our hearts. May we apply ourselves to read this word every day and to grow thereby. Now he says in verse 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So when we're feeding on the Word of God, what the Word of God tells us about, primarily, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus is the one who has shown us the Father. And he is found, really, on every page of the Bible. Genesis through Revelation, it's all one story about him. And he says, you know, when you come to him and you taste what he is like, you find he's gracious. You find he gives good things, is the sense there. Now he says, verse 4, to whom coming, that is to Christ coming, as unto a living stone. We're going to find out now that God wants a building, particularly a temple. Now, you'll recall that in the Old Testament, God had a temple. David wanted to build it for God, but God said, no, you're not going to build it for me. You're not going to build me a house, David. I'll build you a house. And God meant by that not a physical building with four walls and a roof, but he was going to make David's family into a royal dynasty. One that through the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would always rule and reign. But here he comes to this subject of a house again. And he says, now you're coming to a living stone. Look at verse 4. It says, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So we're going to have two different opinions of what the Lord Jesus is like now. What is the Lord Jesus like? Well, one group of people, described here in verse 4 as men, they're going to look at the living stone, they're going to look at the Lord Jesus, and they're going to carefully examine Him. And after careful examination, after scrutinizing Him, and looking at Him carefully, and thinking about who He is, they're going to cast Him aside on the scrap heap and say, no, no, He's worthless to us. He's not the sort of material we want in our building. That's all tied up in that word disallow. It means to look at something and carefully scrutinize it and then to reject it. So he says about the Lord Jesus, this living stone, men looked at Him very carefully and then decided we don't want Him. They rejected Him and threw Him aside on the scrap heap like He was a worthless stone. But, he says in verse 4, chosen of God and precious. So there we have two opinions of the Lord Jesus. Men's opinion, which says the Lord Jesus, no, we don't think much of Him. The Lord Jesus, no, He's of no value to us. The Lord Jesus, no, we don't want to build on Him. And God's opinion, who says, yes, the Lord Jesus is my chosen stone. He's the one I've chosen. The very first stone of this building, the most important stone, the headstone of the corner. This is the one I've selected. And says God in verse 4, He is precious. Now, sometimes we use that word. We will speak about precious stones, for example. And, you know, all the women in the audience sort of get a smile and are nudging their husbands at this point about precious stones. Yes, that's what we like, aren't we? You know, like the old saying, the old song goes, a kiss on the cheek might be quite continental, but diamonds are a girl's best friend. Well, why do they call precious stones precious anyway? Well, it's in the sense that they're rare and they're hard to get. And being rare and being hard to get and being desirable, they are of great value. That's really the original meaning of the word precious. Of great value. And that's the thought here about the Lord Jesus, chosen of God and precious, or of great value. He says, ye also, in verse 5, we're going to be part of the building material, as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now this is what God wants. The Lord Jesus said this way back in John chapter 4. He said to the woman at the well in Sychar, that the time is coming when people won't worship God here in Gerizim, in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem, but the time's coming when people are going to worship God in spirit and in truth, because God seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, said the Lord Jesus, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, buildings are nice, physical buildings. They're useful. They keep the rain off. They keep us cool when it's hot, you know, air-conditioned buildings like this. And in the wintertime, when it gets cold, they can keep us warm. They can be a central place to gather. There's a lot of practical usages for a building. But I tell you, a building in and of itself doesn't bring anybody any closer to God. Not any building. I've been in some great cathedrals. I've been in immense temples. I've been in things that have stood for over 1,000 years. And if you're not connected to God by His Spirit, if you don't have that spiritual relationship with God, a building isn't going to bring you closer to God. God says here the kind of building He's after is a spiritual house with a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, He says, wherefore in verse 6, it's also contained in Scripture. He's going to quote Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. So in contrast to men's opinion of the Lord Jesus, God says here, I've got my stone picked out. The one who's going to be the chief cornerstone. Now, I'm not a builder. Some of you are. So I'm hesitant even to say this, but I have it on good authority from a builder. My dad's a builder. He tells me that the chief cornerstone is the most important stone in the building because it's the one that every other stone in the building is keyed to. And if the cornerstone's out of plumb, well, the rest of the building is going to be in a bad way too. You're going to end up with a crooked building, sort of a Leaning Tower of Pisa sort of affair. Really a lot of building problem that way. But God says here, no, my chief cornerstone, the one who my building is going to be based on, the one who's going to form the very crucial point of the foundation, it's the Lord Jesus. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Verse 7, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. Or literally it says, unto you who believe is the preciousness. Because unto us who believe, we're brought into this preciousness, this value of experiencing Christ as God wants him to be experienced. Chosen, elect, precious, saying with God, yes, this is exactly the sort of building that needs to be built. On Christ, salvation rests secure, the rock of ages, must endure, says the hymn. Other buildings we disown that aren't built on the living stone. But here unto us is the preciousness. But unto those who are disobedient, he says, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So whether you believe on the Lord Jesus or whether you don't believe on him, and notice how he calls it here, he doesn't call it unbelief, he calls it disobedience. Unto those who disobey. Because God has commanded, says Acts 17, all men everywhere to repent. Salvation isn't just a question of, well, let me look at the marketplace of ideas, let me look at the religions and philosophies that are out there, and I'll decide what I want to believe. No, salvation says that God has commanded people to come to his Son and be saved. Now, he's done everything that could possibly be done. He's made a way of salvation. And then he doesn't just invite people, gladly he does that, but he also commands them, tells them, repent now. Change your mind about the Lord Jesus. He's not the rejected stone. He's not a piece of garbage. He's the elect, precious cornerstone, and he needs to be believed on. Now, whether you believe on the Lord Jesus or not, you have to deal with this living stone. You can't get around him. Because unto us who believe is the preciousness, but unto those who are disobedient, the stone which has been disallowed has become the head of the corner. So God says, in other words, all right, you have your opinion. If you're disobedient to the gospel, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't acknowledge Christ as the Bible sets him forth, as God's Son, as the only way of salvation, as the key to the building, well, then you're going to have to see the building God builds anyway. You won't be part of it. You won't be one of those living stones used to put together the temple. You won't be among that holy priesthood. But you're still going to see the Lord Jesus set forth as the key to all of God's building. He says, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. So in other words, if you don't come to the living stone and bow before him and acknowledge him as the one you want to build on, well, you're going to trip over him. And he's going to grind you to powder, as the Lord Jesus used this same quotation in another part of Scripture. But look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a people for a possession. Or one translation says, his own special people. And he says there, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now these verses are just saturated with allusions to Old Testament scripture. There are, unfortunately we don't have the time to look at it, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, you'll find out that God tells Israel there that he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. That he wanted them to be his chosen people. He's going to tell them in Isaiah 43, round about verse 16. And he's referring back to these scriptures of the Old Testament, saying, you know what God always wanted for Israel and what they haven't yet achieved. They will one day. God still has a plan for Israel. But already in the church, here's what we are. A chosen generation. Or many say, like the New American Standard and the Darby translation say there, a chosen race. So this is a wonderful thing about Christianity. It embraces all races. Because it doesn't just single out one specific kind of race. It says you are a chosen race. There's one race. The people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what color they are on the outside when we look at them, God looks at them and says you're all part of the same race. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. That's because our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is not just a priest, he's also a king. The King of kings and Lord of lords. And a people for a possession. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, we're bought with a price. We're not our own. In verse 10 he says, which were not a people. And now he's thinking back to Hosea 1, where God says to Israel, you're going to be called Lo Ami in Hebrew, not my people. And you're going to be those who don't receive mercy, Lo Ruchama in Hebrew. But then chapter 2 of Hosea goes on to say, no, but one day in the future Israel is going to be able to say, Ami, my people. And able to say, Ruchamach. I love saying that word, just for all the gutturals in it. We will have mercy. And God says the same to us, to those who've come to Christ and received Him as Savior. We weren't a people, but now we're the people of God. We haven't mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. So we are this priesthood. We are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. We are to be a holy priesthood, set apart for God's usage, clean and pure. And every believer, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to go to some school to become a priest. You don't have to go through any ceremonies to become a priest. God's Word says you are a priest through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, being a priest, what can you do? I go back to Hebrews 10. Draw near. You can come right into the very presence of God. And you can do what priests do. You know what priests do? They mainly do two things. They offer up worship and spiritual sacrifice to God. That's one thing they do. And they also go out and they also intercede for other people. They pray for other people's needs. And then there's a third dimension. We're called a royal priesthood because we go out from the presence of God representing our priest king, and we teach about him to others. Just like the priests in the Old Testament were to go throughout Israel and teach the word of God. So we have that obligation to go out and tell others the word of God. I wonder, do we know how privileged we are this morning to draw near to God, to come so close to him without any thought of our sins intervening, and to be able to worship him freely, to be able to pray for him, for others, and for our own needs, and then to be able to tell others about him. What a great God we have who's given us so much in Christ. Father, we thank this morning of the Lord Jesus. View the building, see it rise. The plan, how great. The work, how great. The plan, how wise. We think of this great building that thou art building, the church. The one that the Lord Jesus has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're so glad to be living stones, part of that with him. We're so glad to be part of this spiritual temple that's being built for thy glory. A place where God himself may dwell. A place where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. A place where his Holy Spirit has free access and presidency in our meetings. And we're thankful, Father, to be able to worship and praise and pray and witness all these great activities of priesthood. We thank thee, Lord, for these privileges. And if there's anyone here, young or old, here or in the Sunday school, who doesn't yet know Christ, Father, we pray that today they would not be disobedient to the gospel, but that they'd believe unto salvation. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.